As we continue our study of Genesis, and I'll just say right now, like, there's way more in these verses than we would ever have time to get to, so I'm sorry if I don't get into your little favorite part or favorite observation. We're trying to get the big picture as we're seeing how the gospel is there even at the beginning. And this morning we are looking at Genesis chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord. It's very easy to think of and find an example in our culture, in our music, in our literature, in our movies, of descriptions of paradise. It's almost as if there's something in us that longs for paradise, funny enough. The one I'm going to quote might not be one very familiar to you, but it's an early 20th century song by American songwriter Harry McClintock, who said, "I'm going to stay where you sleep all day." And they hung the jerk that invented work on the Big Rock Candy Mountain. The Big Rock Candy Mountain was written in the early 20th century to be a song of a hobo who was speaking of what paradise was going to look like. The jails are made of tin, and you can walk out again as soon as you get in. You never change your socks. And little springs of alcohol come trickling down the rocks on the Big Rock Candy Mountain. But I've always been drawn to that one little curious line, where they hung the jerk that invented work. And some of you are with him on that. Some of you appreciate that. Work gets a bad rap, doesn't it? And when we think of Eden and paradise and the Garden of Eden, which was supposed to be paradise on earth, we picture it as a place of leisure. It's depicted as this beautiful place. You know, there's those curious verses where it's listing all these rivers flowing around lands where there is beautiful gold. And the idea is it's this central location and water goes out and just spreads the beauty all around. Eden is pictured as this place of leisure in our minds. And so it might be surprising as we see immediately after creating man, we get the idea that Eden is actually a place of work. But not in a bad way, because work is not itself a bad thing. It may surprise us to hear the Bible speak so highly and positively of work. But as we look at how God has created and established mankind in the Garden of Eden, we're going to see that he does it in a way that sets up a future of work. That work is present before there's sin. And work continues in the perfect kingdom of God. Which might mean we have to rethink how we see and how we think about work. So as we see this account of creation, now to clear up confusion, there are two creation accounts in Genesis, they don't contradict, they work together. The one we looked at the past 2 weeks gives us the broad strokes of the 6 days of creation, and then we get to zoom in here and see what happens as God makes man, what that looks like. And the three things that I want us to notice about this text is that in the creation we see the calling of work, and we see the context of work, and then we see the completion of work. First, let's look at the calling of work. As we looked last week at the creation of mankind, male and female, made in the image of God, given a purpose and every provision to fulfill that purpose. Our text today goes a little deeper into that account, giving us more detail. The first account of creation in Genesis 1 ends with this statement: God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And though this second creation account doesn't disagree with that, it doesn't say it wasn't very good. It looks at it in a different light. It sees a creation which, even though it's very good, it still is in need. In verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Something was missing. In the very good creation of God, what was missing was it needed work. God's creation was very good, but it needed work to keep it good, and it needed work to make it even better, as we're going to see. God made the land to need cultivation, to need help, to need work. And more than that, He made mankind specifically to meet that need. Verse 8 and 15. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And what was He supposed to do in that garden? The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Eden, this place of perfection, was made in need of work. And Adam, in the place of perfection, the Garden of Eden, was put there to work. And it's interesting, the language that's used to work and to keep are used later in Scripture to describe the work of priests in the temple. Keeping, preserving, making things better. Slow down and consider what that means for work. If work was the first thing that man was called to do, and the purpose and the reason for which he was put in the garden, then work is not an evil necessity, something we only do just to pay the bills. Work is in fact a calling. That's the beauty of the word vocation, which I much prefer to the word job. Vocation comes from the Latin word that means to call. And a vocation can be more than just employment at a 9-to-5. Employment, in fact, that word, if you know, has this tone of being used. You employ a tool. You employ something that you're using. Employment is about being used. Vocation is about being called, having a high calling. So don't mix up those thoughts in your head. You can have a vocation even when you don't have a job. You have a vocation even when you're retired. You have a vocation even as a child. As a child, your vocation, your calling, is to learn and grow and improve and do as your parents instruct and become the adult that you were made to be. A vocation might be to raise children and keep a home. A vocation might be a calling to spend your abundant free time helping others. And yes, a vocation could be a regular job. But seeing a job, a 9-to-5, seeing work as a vocation, as a calling, changes things in your mind. It changes it from, this is something I have to do to make a living, to, this is how I serve God by making the world around me better. It changes it, as we're going to see more in a minute, from, this is how I get my meaning in life, this is how I make my money, to, this is what I was made to be. And this is what God wants of me. So in seeing how God made mankind to work and how He made the world to need the work of men and women, we see that work is not inherently a bad thing. In fact, work is a good thing. It's a gift. Like every gift, it can be abused and it can be misused. We can overwork. We can work for evil goals. We can place our identity and our worth in our work. But despite sin's attack on work, it is still a good thing because it is a calling of God. This is why in the Bible, instead of belittling the work that people do with much of their time each week, instead of saying, hey, do less of that and get into the church more. No, the Bible doesn't do that. We see work elevated. Not just a calling, but a service. All good work is service to God. In Colossians 3, we are told, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Those aren't just words to missionaries and pastors and teachers at Christian schools and people who work for Christian nonprofits. No, those are words to every Christian who works. You are, yes, on paper you are serving a human, but you are really serving God. Work as if He is your direct report. He is your supervisor. You are serving Jesus, whatever you do. And that makes your work meaningful. That's why, as we sang moments ago, the words of 1 Corinthians 15, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's not worthless. It's not a waste of time. It might feel that way after the 100th diaper this week, or after that unreasonable demand that your boss had, or whatever it is after that homework assignment that has no bearing on reality whatsoever. It may feel like your work is a waste of time. But we know our work is not a waste of time as long as we work in the Lord, which means using the strength God gives to do the things God commands. To recognize that whatever we're doing, we're in some way serving God's plan. We are building His kingdom. We are blessing His people. We are showing His character. It might not be obvious to us at the moment how that's happening, but our work is a calling, and your labor is not in vain. The next thing we see, even as man is set in the garden and given a calling to work, there's a reminder that that work comes under God's authority, that He is called to work for another and not for Himself. So we see that work is given a context. There is the calling of work, but there is the context of it. A context that sets boundaries for us. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, first, notice that our minds might get stuck on the prohibition, don't do this. But before God says that, He says, hey, everything else is fair game. It's all good. The generous open hand of God with one restriction, which may sound harsh and arbitrary, and why would He do that? But consider the bigger picture. Follow me on this. God created mankind to work with God in preserving and expanding the beauty of the garden. You see, not all the world was the Garden of Eden. And sometimes our culture mistakenly trains us to think that way, that the whole earth was the Garden of Eden. No. Eden was one very small part of earth. There was a garden, a beautiful garden. And after God placed Adam and Eve in that garden, He gave them this command in Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. They were to start in the garden and fill the earth and bring the wild, unfilled, untamed, yet very good world under the loving care and nurture and dominion of their hands, just as God did. Just as at the beginning, God entered the chaos and brought beauty and order to it. He says, now you do the same thing. You fill the earth, and where there is chaos, you bring beauty and you bring order to it. Basically, they were called to expand the beauty of the Garden of Eden into the world. And what God put before them was a choice. Are you going to serve my purpose and build my kingdom as you do that? Or are you going to serve your own purpose and build your own kingdom and follow your own rules as you do that? That's what the tree is. There was nothing about the fruit of the tree that gave them particular knowledge or insight. We'll get into that in a couple weeks when we look at the next chapter. The tree was simply this. The commandment was not about the tree itself or the fruit. It was a question. The tree in the garden was a choice that showed whether Adam and Eve would work for themselves or for God. Would they work for themselves and follow their own plan and their own agenda, or would they follow and work for God and keep His commands and do things His way? As long as they obeyed God's commandment, their work would not be wasted. It was not in vain. It was the building of God's kingdom, subduing the chaos and expanding the garden. This is why Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The plan is still to subdue the chaos and disorder and unruliness of God's creation and make it like the kingdom of God. The context of our work is to be the building of God's kingdom. But if Adam and Eve would choose to reject God's command and His ways, then they put themselves in God's place, and the context of their work moving forward is themselves, with themselves as kings and queens and lords, building their own kingdom. That's why the context of our work matters. Where are our efforts directed, God's kingdom or another? And the way we know the difference is, are we following and obeying God's plan, God's commandments, God's boundaries, or are we setting our own? Now, we know how the story is going to play out. We know that Adam and Eve, representing all of humanity, their descendants, would choose to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree. They would choose to build their own kingdom instead of God's. And because of that, all their work and our work would be hopeless, because it is directed towards building an earthly, perishing, sinful kingdom. However, generations later, there would be another garden, and there would be a second Adam with another choice. In a different garden, Jesus faced a choice to work God's way or not. And we are saved because Jesus chose to obey. Faced with the choice of painful obedience, working for God's plan, building His kingdom at great cost to Himself, or doing things a different way, Jesus chose obedience. Jesus said to the Father in Luke 22, "Not my will, but yours be done." In the garden, Adam and Eve were given a choice of which context in which to work, and they said, "My will, not God's." But Jesus said, "No, not my will, yours be done." The measure of whether our work succeeds or not is not counted in hours or effort or dollars or fame, but in obedience. And where we fail in our obedience, Jesus has succeeded because He has perfectly kept the Father's will. There's one more aspect to work that we see, and it's only because I have put together two passages that are not made to go together. I don't know if you noticed that. But things seemed a little out of order, didn't they? When I started reading, I was talking about the completion of creation, the seventh day, and then we went backwards to the sixth day. Well, that's because the first verses of this chapter actually go with Genesis 1 and the first creation account. They tell how the story ends. But I've appended them here because in order to make sense of work, we have to see how God completes His work. So having seen the calling of our work and the context of it, we need to see the completion of work. Because after creating man and woman and calling them to work, God does something extraordinary. He stops. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done." God stopped and rested not because He was tired, but because the work was finished. When the work is finished, He rests. It's a conscious, intentional ceasing of labor. And so God models for us the completion of work. And in doing so, He puts all of our work into a new light. Now understand that as Moses is writing these words to the people of Israel, it's not the first creation account to hit the bookstores. Okay, the Egyptians had theirs. The Hittites had theirs. The Sumerians had theirs. There were plenty of creation narratives out there. And many of them had this in common, that when it recounted the creation of mankind, men and women were made to be slave labor for the gods, ceaselessly, tirelessly working without end, so that the gods didn't have to. But the God of Genesis is different. He creates, He rests, and then He opens up His rest and commands us to join Him in resting. In verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. God made the Sabbath, the seventh day, a special holy day, one which reminded His creation of the work that He did and of the completion of His work. And then God makes that a holy day, saying that on that day we too rest, just as God did. In the Ten Commandments, God connects our Sabbath rest to His creation. Listen to Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. By the way, there is a command. Labor for 6 days. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and He rested on the seventh day. This ought to change our work in several ways. One of them, the Sabbath rest teaches us that we are not defined by our work. When we rest, we're reminded that we are more than our work, that our well-being, our existence is more important than the work that we could be doing on that day. This is why the one thing that the Bible tells us over and over to do on the Sabbath is rest. We rest because it's easy to lose sight in all of our activity that we are more important than what we do, and that God cares more about you than about what you produce. This is why Jesus said in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. God rested on the seventh day for us, for our good, to instruct us and to invite us into His rest. The Sabbath is a gift that acknowledges our need for rest and which also reminds us of our worth. The Sabbath reminds us that God's love for us is a gift of grace, not a reward for what we've done. The Sabbath is a command of God to stop it. Stop working. Stop running yourself ragged. Stop wearing yourself out, because He loves you. He loves you because He created you, not because you give Him things and do things for Him and prove your worth, and you just keep going and keep going and keep going. Reminds me of the title of an article that Brené Brown, social commentator, has written. Said, I can't remember the exact wording, but basically, busyness is not a virtue. And yet we exist in a culture where we are trained to think that the busier I am, the more important I am, and the more valuable I am. And the Sabbath blasts a cannon shot through that ideology and says, no. You are valued because God made you. And when you rest, you are forced to confront the fact that it's not your labor that makes you valuable. That's why resting on the Sabbath, imitating what God did when His labors were done, it's an act, it's a confession of faith. We stop working to show that we believe that the work, the real work, is done, not the work of building God's kingdom. That never ends. In fact, Jesus even said on one Sabbath in John 5, my Father's working until now, I'm still working too. Like we're still doing the work of God's kingdom, but there is another work that the Sabbath confronts us with. And that's the work of redemption. The work of reconciling us to God, the work of covering our sin. That work is finished. And when the work is finished, we rest. That's what the Sabbath rest teaches us. That's what God teaches us in His resting. When the work is done, we rest. And when the work of redemption is done, we rest. In Hebrews 4, we are told that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. And how do we enter that rest? We who have believed enter that rest. Not by working hard to get our place in God's rest, but by believing that the work is done by another, by Christ. We rest because we believe that the work of salvation is done. The Sabbath rest also reminds us that our work, no matter how hard, no matter how good, our work is never enough to save us. Only the work of Jesus is enough, and that work is finished. And so we rest. We rest because Jesus has finished the work of saving us. And we rest because we believe that. That's what the Lord's Supper reminds us as we prepare to share in the Lord's Supper. Remember what Jesus said as he was on the cross. He says these words in John 19, "It is finished." What's he talking about? What's finished? His suffering? His life? What's finished is the work. The work of reconciling people to God. Jesus has done all that was needed. The death of Jesus is the great completion, the beginning of our rest from fruitless and empty work. And so as we take the bread and take the cup, we celebrate his body and blood, which give us a right to rest. God made us to work, but not to be valued by our work. He made us to work with him, calling us to work. He made us to work for him, giving us a context of obedience. He made us to rest with him when the work is done. So as we pray now, prepare your heart for the table of the Lord, where the work of Jesus for our salvation, taking on body and blood to take our place in death, that work is finished and you may rest. Pray with me. God, our Father, we thank you for your work of creation, for the good work that you've called us to and made us for, to the way in which you redeem our work through Jesus' obedience, and for the rest that you have purchased for us by his death. We pray that we would, with joy and with faithfulness, live these things out in the name of our Savior. Amen.